Now, would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9? And I feel quite convinced that we shall have to spend the rest of the week in these few verses that speak of the appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, or the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I expect many of you have heard that lovely little story, I believe, about old Dr. Gordon of Boston. If I haven't got the right name, I'd be very glad if someone could correct me. The story, as I heard it, runs like this. He married rather late in life, and he had some children. And these children were rather boisterous, you know, used to make plenty of good, healthy noise. Don't worry if your children make noise, it's a sign of good health. One day the doctor was downtown, and in a shop window he saw one of these jigsaw puzzles. It was a big, difficult puzzle cut into hundreds of pieces. Had to fit it together. He thought, my word, that's difficult. That would take me an hour or two to do. I think that will be a good investment. When I want to keep my children quiet, I'll bring out this puzzle and set them busy, and I'll be able to retreat to my study and have a nice quiet evening. So he bought this puzzle, and at the right time he called the children together and he tumbled the pieces out on the table and he said, now, it's a difficult problem for you, dear, to put these all together, but if you do it now, I'll give a reward to you. And he got them busy and retreated to his study for a nice, quiet few hours. Strangely enough, hardly 20 minutes had passed, and there was a pitter-patter of feet and clamoring voices. Daddy! Daddy! The puzzle's finished! And he came out and looked at their excited faces, and he said, no, it's ridiculous. You couldn't do it. It would take me to come and see, Daddy. And he was lugged down to the table, and there on the dining room table was the difficult puzzle all complete. He looked at the puzzle, and he looked at his children, and thought what geniuses he had. And then went up and said, Daddy, we found the secret. And he said, what secret? Oh, Daddy! Daddy, there's a man on the back! You see, there are two pictures, a difficult map, and the other side, a man. And every child knows that a man's only got two eyes, two ears, 10 fingers, 2 feet. And discovering this, they got all the pieces on the man's side and began to fit them together and build the man. And then, putting some nice cardboard underneath, they turned it upside down, and there was the difficult part. Well, have you ever met people in your life who find this book a tremendous puzzle? You talk to them about the Bible, and even though they're college professors and men of science and education, they say, oh, I can't understand that book, it's a puzzle to me, and they can't make head or tail of it. It's just like a difficult jigsaw puzzle, and the reason is they don't know the man on the back. They don't know the Christ of the Scripture. You see, a natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him. It's only as sinners we learn to know Christ Immediately this book becomes the picture book of Christ, and we see that God has built up thousands of pictures of his beloved Son long before he ever sent him down amongst us. Long before he appeared and moved on the stage of history, from the beginning God was building up pictures of Christ. This Old Testament is not just an old history book, it's his story, the story of Christ, pictured from every point of view. You know, I think most of us are in love with Christ. We trusted him as our Savior. We bear his name. We are Christians. And this book should be our meat, our drink. It should be our delight. As we turn over the pages, we should see again and again fresh pictures of our lovely Lord. And I feel that if we get to know him through this book, led and guided by the Spirit down here, when faith gives way to sight and we see him at his second appearing, we shall meet no stranger, Lord. We shall meet one that we've learned to know and love down here. Well, last night we spoke of these two appearings of Christ. Now, I know some of my brethren will say, three appearings, Mr. Wiley. No, two appearings. His first appearing to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and his second appearing when he comes apart from sin to complete salvation. But you see, what about the other appearing? Well, to us, it was his disappearing. And he has gone in resurrection and ascension to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, we showed, or tried to show last night, that there was the past, the present, the future. He has appeared, it's a fact. No one disputes the fact of the coming of Jesus Christ moving on the stage for 33 years from his birth to his death. The present tense now to appear, it's a glorious fact, there is a risen glorified man, Christ Jesus, on the throne of the universe. The future, he shall appear. It lies ahead. We know not how near, but tremendous events seem to be moving in that direction now. Soon we may see him coming again, appearing again. Now, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, the whole chapter is devoted to a great day in Israel's history. One of those great days that came round year by year. It was called the Day of Atonement. The day when the nation's sin was dealt with. They were a miracle nation. They had been brought out of Egypt's bondage, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham. They were called Israel after the name of their father Jacob, who was made Israel when he wrestled with the Lord. And the Israelites came out, born out of Egypt, and this day shall be the beginning of days, the first month of the year. The whole of the past was forgotten. Born out of Egypt, and God came and tabernacled in their midst. And he came with them right through the desert wanderings into the land of Palestine, and they built him a great, big, permanent temple, and his Shekinah glory was there in the midst. He longed and planned that his ancient people might be a blessing to all the world, the nations around. But we know how they failed. We know how they were scattered in seven times of judgment. The Gentiles a million over their land. Gentiles a million that we might easily be seen lifting before our eyes in our 20th century. Now, I want you for a moment just to be reminded that those three words in the Greek are different. In other words, when the translators were dealing with three different words, they brought them down to one English word, a verb, to appear, to appear, to appear. But they are different in the original. You check it in your concordance when you get home. And the original was written something like this. He appeared first on the stage in the tremendous drama. He appeared for 33 years to put away sin. This is a word. He appears in the presence of God as an advocate would appear in the presence of a judge to plead the cause of the prisoner in the court. The third is a dramatic word that speaks of something spectacular in the heavens. The appearance of a flash of lightning, the appearance of birds flying. He's going to appear the second time. And these three words speak of the three tremendous happenings in the life of our Lord Jesus. His first coming, his mighty work at God's right hand, his second coming. Yes, in John 10, there are some verses which are very, very familiar to everyone gathered here, but I'm going to ask you just to turn to them to check with me. John 10. The Lord Jesus is speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Verse 16. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, they shall hear my voice, there shall be one flock." If you've got a revised version, you will notice that the revisers have rightly changed that word fold to flock. "There shall be one flock and one shepherd." Now the picture is very simple and very lovely. It's a picture of a shepherd approaching a sheepfold. And he comes to the way of entrance. There's a high stockade all round the sheepfold, and he comes to the way of entrance. The one who's in charge of the door, the porter, recognizes the shepherd and allows him to pass into the sheepfold, and he begins to call out his sheep. Now, calling them out, he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this sheepfold, them also I must bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And immediately we can see the beauty of the picture. The Lord Jesus came to the Jewish sheepfold. He came unto his own. And as he approached the Jewish sheepfold, he was recognized by the one who guarded the gate, the porter, the last and greatest prophet of Israel, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed to the moving crowds and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And from that moment, John's work was done. And from that moment, the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ began. And you see him calling Andrew and Peter and James and John from the fishing boat. You begin to see him calling Levi from the tax gathering, gathering around him that little band, preaching the glorious message of the kingdom. But ever there seems to be the suggestion, "Other sheep which I have, which are not of this sheepfold, the Jewish sheepfold, them also I must bring, from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, that there might be one flock, the Christian church. I'm going to build my church upon a rock. It will be a smitten rock. There will be a foundation laid by that Calvary work that he came to accomplish. And he's going to build the church." We know how the Holy Spirit of God came to begin that greatest work, and is carrying on that greatest work of building the church, the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, that universal church that includes every blood-bought spiritual belief. And soon that church is going to be presented by the Holy Spirit to the coming bridegroom heart when he returns. Thank God it will be a church without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. Today we see the church marred outwardly by spots spots and wrinkles of many things. But when that shirt comes to his arms of love to share his life from curse, it's going to be the church he loves, the church he died for. I'm glad I'm in that church by the new birth, and I trust all of you are. Now, I want you to notice this, the difference between a sheepfold and a flock. A sheepfold is held together by a circumference. If the sheep inside begin to try and push out, they bump against the stockade, they hit against the side walls, and they can't get out. They're enfolded. And the Jewish nation was like that. They were enfolded with their covenants, their laws, their customs, their different ways. If they tried to get out, they found it awfully hard to break out. The Jewish sheepfold. But you know, a flock isn't held together by a circumference. A flock is held together by a center. It's the shepherd in the midst of the sheep. And that's the difference between the old Judaism and the glory of the Christian church. Christ, as the good shepherd, came to die. He loved, he died, and he stands the great shepherd of the sheep, seeming to be the chief shepherd of his coming, with his sheep around him, and he says, I know their names. My sheep hear my voice. None shall pluck them out of my hand. And the Lord Jesus, in the midst of his blood-bought sheep, is not ashamed to call them death. Now, I want to point out this. When he came to the Jewish sheepfold, he approached by the way of entrance. He said, if anyone climbs over the stockade, that man is a thief, that man is a robber. If you see a man climbing in by some other way, you can immediately shout, hi, thief, stop! The shepherd will always come by the marked out way of entrance. The shepherd will be recognized by the guardian porter at the door and be allowed to go. Now this is worth thinking about. You know, if you take your Bible, you will find that the whole of the Old Testament is packed with prophets. From the time God looked into the trembling face of poor guilty Eve and equally guilty Adam, the promise ran, I'm going to send a deliverer, a savior, who will destroy the power of the enemy that caused this disaster. The battle will rage, but there will come one who will be the seed of the world. You turn the pages and you find God drawing near to Abraham and shaking him loose from all of the Chaldees, bringing him into the land of Palestine, giving him tremendous promises. And he says to his friend, I'm testing you, Abram, the seed of the woman is going to be thy seed and the miracle boy that I give you. All nations will be blessed. Israel comes to Abraham's descendant and he says to a king on the throne, David, David, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham is going to be thy son, thy greater son, who will be thy Lord. The day comes when God has marked out the way. He said, yes, he'll be born in the tribe of Judah. He is born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And so the multiplying details are marking out the way by which God will send forth his son in the fullness of time to appear, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there's the clear marked out way. Now suppose someone in Palestine arrived and said, I'm Messiah. You know, anyone who read those Old Testament scriptures carefully could test that person. If they knew the prophecies, they could say to him, I want to ask you a question. Which tribe were you born in?
Well, I was born
in the tribe of Dan. Sorry, old friend, you're breaking in by some other way. You're a thief. Another arrived and he said, I'm the Christ. The Messiah. Now, just a minute. Where were you born? Oh, I was born down in Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. Sorry, you're breaking in by some other way. You're not coming in the marked-out way that Messiah has come. And John went through those Old Testament prophecies, the way that marked out for the coming of God, the Son, down to Israel, to the sheepfold. And they should have known. You know, they were in expectation in that day. They were musing in their hearts, and they said, it's time for Messiah to come. John, are you Messiah? I'm not ready to lose his shoe latches. I've come to prepare the way for it. Men like dear old Simeon, women like dear Anna, even the wise men from the east must have known that the tremendous moment had come when God is sending down amongst us in human form one who would reveal his great heart and purpose and bring for us redemption. He came by the marked-out way. Now, have you ever turned the pages of your Gospels and looked for a little phrase like this? Jesus did something. Jesus went somewhere. Something happened to Jesus that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Right through the Gospels you will find that little phrase. And I would dare to say it right up to the moment when at last on the cross he cried that tremendous cry, Tetelestai, finished, accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Every Scripture that spoke of the coming of Messiah to suffer, to win redemption, had been fulfilled when at last he died, yielding his spirit to his Father, tasting death for every man. Now, I wonder how many here have ever thought along these lines. It may be old to some and new to others, but I know I'm speaking to a crowd of people tonight who soon will be scattered back to Bible classes, to pulpits, to spheres of service, and I would ask you, please, even though it's difficult in the evening at the end of a busy day, to grip what I'm going to say now. You know, in mathematics, there is a principle called the law of compound probability. It sounds awful, but it isn't. It's easy. Oh, you see, I never got up into those compound businesses in my arithmetic at school. Don't worry, it's just as simple as ABC. The idea is this. If anyone makes a prophetic statement, it is one chance to one chance of it being fulfilled. It might be fulfilled, it might not. 50-50. Two chances, one against the other. Is that clear? Now, if I add to my first statement another detail and say, I've made one statement, but I'm going to add another detail, every detail that I add by a mathematical ratio lessens the chance of it ever being fulfilled. And the more details I give, the more I put my neck into it. And the more difficult it's going to be for that statement ever to be fulfilled. I want you to listen carefully to this. I'm going to give you a prophet. I am going to be the prophet. Harold Wilders is going to be a prophet tonight, and he's going to prophesy what's going to happen in Canada. Are you listening? Now listen, I'm the prophet. Listen to me making a fool of myself. There's going to be a great fire in Canada. I've made my statement. Oh, you say, my dear fellow, it could happen and it couldn't happen. It's 50-50. We might wake up tomorrow morning and read its headline in the newspapers, and we might not. Now, just a minute. You seem to doubt me as a prophet, so I'm going to put my neck a little farther into the news. The fire that I speak about is going to break out in Toronto. Of course, it could be in Vancouver, it could be in Winnipeg, it could be in Montreal, it could be in Ottawa. But it's going to be in Toronto, so I have pinpointed the city. You see, of course, they have lots of fires in Toronto. It could easily happen there. Don't think much of you as a prophet. Just a minute. I'll put my head a little deeper. It's going to happen tonight. Oh, you say, now we're getting him, a fire in Toronto, and tonight. right. He'll catch you off in 24 hours' time. But I'm going to put my head in deeper. It's going to break out at 3 o'clock in the early morning. In the wee hours of 3 o'clock, the great blaze will begin. Or you say you've pinpointed one hour out of the 12 hours of the night. It seems to me to be 12 chances to one if it breaks out at that hour. Now we are getting you. Listen. I'm going to add another detail. It'll break out on blur. Why, you said there are lots of streets and lots of big roads in Toronto, but you picked out our main highway blur, and it's going to happen there, is it?
Yes.
And I'll go deeper. It's going to break out at 1,290, wherever that number is. Oh, you say, I know that great big building, 1,290. You pinpointed that building. Now we've got you, sir. Well, I'll go further. It'll break out on the third floor of that four-story building. You say the first floor, well, it's four chances to one, and you say the third one, why, you're putting your head in this new loop, we'll get you. Well, I say, listen, on that third floor, there's several blocks of offices, but there's one big block owned by Matheson and Company, and it'll break out in that block. Well, you say, now you're adding the details, and I'll go further. It'll break out in room number four in that block of offices. Oh, you say there's lots of rooms in those offices, and you pick out one of them?
Yes.
And if you go into that room, it'll break out in a great big chest that they have with lots of drawers in it and files. And I'll go deeper, it'll break out on the third shelf on the left-hand side. And I'll go deeper, it'll break out in a little box right at the back of that shelf. And I'll go deeper, it'll be caused by some white powder in that box. Well, now, I have given you, I've counted them, 14 items. Details about that fire.
What a prophet I am.
Now, I'm going to sleep in the hotel tonight and lay my head down upon my pillow and sleep soundly, and in the morning I find someone clamoring at the door. And he says, "Mr. Wilde, news has just come true from Toronto that there was a big fire last night and it broke out at 3 o'clock on your 1290 third floor office, Matheson and Co., the fourth room, in the cabinet on the third shelf, in the box, and it was caused by white powder. And every detail that you say has come true." What do you think would happen in Canada? Oh, you say, people would say you've got the finest little prophet that ever visited Canada. They would come and pat him on the back and say, "You're wonderfully clever." Don't you believe it? I know what would happen. The police would be right up at Kevin Grounds and get me by the neck. In the detective department could see that I'm responsible for that fire. Planned in my mind. I'm the cause of it. I produced it. Didn't you do much about it? Now listen. The only explanation of the Old Testament's detailed prophecies concerning the coming of the seed of the woman, Abraham's seed, David's greatest son, down amongst us to abode to Israel. The only explanation of that the scripture might be fulfilled, ticked off one by one in the life and death of Jesus Christ, is that God knew all about. And that the men who wrote these old scriptures wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why some of us who've handled this dear book for many years laugh when we hear people criticize it and doubt it. We know we've got God's living word in our hearts. Well, I want you to face the fact. Now, listen carefully to this. Oh, I know you won't do it. You never will, but I wish you would. I know you won't, but I'm going to ask you to. When you get up to your room tonight, get a nice big pencil and a nice big piece of white paper and start at the top right-hand corner and do a little arithmetic. And I want you to work out this law of compound probabilities. Now, listen carefully to what I say. I could give you a list of 25 details about the Lord Jesus Christ that were written by men, hundreds and hundreds of years before he came, written by men who never put their heads together, but they lived thousands of miles, some of them apart, and they wrote that they were moved by the Spirit about the coming of that wonderful person into our world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And as the list grows and grows and grows and grows, I noticed some startling things. The 25 of those prophecies concerning Jesus Christ must be fulfilled in a very short space of time, because they all surround his betrayal and death upon that cruel cross. That means they can't be put out through his life from his childhood to his boyhood and manhood days. They must be fulfilled in a matter of hours if he's dead. He said, if you are, which I'd like to hear some of those. Well, I've got the list of 25, but I'll just pick out a few familiar ones and you can check me. For instance, an old writer in the old sacred scriptures said, when that suffering one suffered on the cross, he was going to be betrayed by his own familiar friend, a most unlikely thing, but it happened with Jesus. Another said, when they sell him, they are going to give the price of a common slave, 30 pieces of silver. And that's what the high priest, the leaders of Israel, bargained and handed over to Jesus. And at last he cast them down on the temple steps. Another prophet said, he's going to be smitten. And I see the lovely Lord laid out and stripped naked, and I hear the great wrath coming down on his back, stricken. Another prophet said, they will spit on him, and I see mingling with the blood on his face as they pull the beard from his cheek, the dirty spittle of men trickling down that lovely face of God's dear Son. Another prophet said, he will be wounded. And oh, as I see him going out to Calvary, and I see the wounds in his hands and his feet and his brow, how amazingly it came true. Another said, he will be silent. He won't defend himself. He won't answer back. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, silent before his accusers. Pilate said, aren't you going to speak for yourself? And he answered nothing. Another said, they're going to pierce his hands and his feet. And they laid him on the cross, and through those lovely hands and feet they drove the cruel nails. Another said, no bone of him will be broken. Now there are 216 bones, small and great, that make up the skeleton of a man, and yet with all the treatment of Jesus, no blessed bone was broken. Another said they would give him vinegar to drink, and they put a sponge filled with vinegar up to his lips as he hung there in the heat of Calvary. Another said he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From the darkness that cry rang out. Another said they would pierce his side, and a soldier took his spear and plunged it into his side, and there came out blood and water. Another prophet said they would part his garments, and the soldiers looked round for his possessions, and they found a garment, and they gambled their dice to gamble it away. Another said he would be buried in a rich man's grave. They used to take people down from the crosses and fling them into the valley of Gehenna on the south side of the city, into the smoky fires to get rid of them. But loving hands took him down and put him in that rock-hewn tomb. So one could go on. I've only given you 14 out of the 25. Time would fail me to go through them all. But listen. Just as that fire in every detail was fulfilled, and you say you're responsible, so God allowed the old prophets moved by the Holy Ghost to speak of the coming of Messiah to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and moved majestically toward the cross. He spoke of the work his Father had given him to do, a work that he must accomplish, putting away sin. At last he cried, it's finished. And he is not only preached the words of redemption, but he has preached fulfilled every detail that the old prophet has spoken about the coming suffering Messiah. Now you won't do it. I know you won't, but I'm going to ask you to do it. Get that pencil and put it at the top of your page. Two. You see, why two? I'll tell you. Two sums. It is arithmetic. The principle, the law of compound probability. Two sums. It could happen, it couldn't happen. Two. Right. Now, we are going to add details, and as you add details, automatically you have to double, 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 and every detail you add, let me the chance of it ever being fulfilled. Two chances of it being fulfilled, I add a detail. Four chances of it being fulfilled, I add a detail. Eight chances of it being fulfilled, I add a detail. 16 chances. And so by doubling and doubling and doubling, you reach the total. And if you will double two 25 times, do you know how many you get? Find out in your room and check me over. Just over 33.5 million. And it is 33.5 million chances to God that one man could ever fulfill 25 details that were prophesied about him. It's impossible. Apart from God. When those men filled and moved by the Spirit of God wrote those old scriptures and they looked to the coming of the Christ to put away sins, they gave the details in these old prophets. One by one, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he picked them off and he fulfilled them. Do you see the tremendous confidence that I personally have? In fact, I look into your faces humbly and say, I am sure that every detail of prophecy that speaks of his second coming will be picked off and fulfilled in exactly the same. Having lived for 40 years and listening to my dear old Bible-loving father pondering this book, and he was a man of one book, turning pages of a night by the old English fireside, I heard him with his friends talking about Daniel's prophecy and Ezekiel's vision, thinking of Zechariah and various prophets that portrayed the coming of Christ in power and glory. And then they turned the page to the New Testament and spoke of the believer's hope. Jesus promised, I will come again to receive you unto myself. I'll come and take you to my Father's house. And with the hope of the coming of the Lord for his church in their hearts. And the knowledge of the old prophets that spoke of his coming in power and his feet would stand upon the Mount of Olives to bring deliverance to ancient Israel. They gave me a picture 40 years ago in my young boyhood days of the things that must surely come to pass as the old doors would close. And I say this with earnest. I have never had a need to say the picture that they gave me from this year. Seeing the great politicians like Churchill saying, we hope that after this great conflict we can move to the green uplands of peace and prosperity in our world. The old man isn't talking like that now. He says he's baffled with world thought. The picture that they gave me from this year. Seeing the great politicians like Churchill saying, we hope that after this great conflict we can move to the green uplands of peace and prosperity in our world. The old man isn't talking like that now. He says he's baffled with world problems. It's not a voice coming back in 1918 to a land fit for heroes to live in. Never again would the nation go to war. After 20 years of troubled peace, the Second Great War came. And if it wasn't Kaiser Bill, it was her Hitler. And if it isn't her Hitler, it might be anyone, from an Egyptian president. I don't know where the conflict's going to start, but I can only say, how long human minds and hands can stave it off, I don't know, but it's coming. The old book says it's coming. Our age is going to close with the clash of arms and the conflict of the nations. And the only hope is coming back at peace. They put him on a cross covered with spittle and blood and crowned with thorns, and they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the world politics fought that way today. And God sits in his heavens and laughs. He says, "They are meditating a vain thing. My son of Ion is throned at the right hand of the majesty. The man who died at Calvary must sit upon the throne, must have the government upon his shoulders. There can be no peace on earth, no prosperity or understanding amongst the nations until Jesus comes back for his righteousness." And the coming of the Lord Jesus is very, very near. I never fix the day. No one knows the day or the hour. But I'll put nothing between my heart and his return for his blood-bought people. He might come at any moment for his church, the moment that mighty Spirit of God completes the task of gathering out that church for Christ. And then the restraining influence, then the salt that hinders the corruption, then the light that burns with the darkness of this world being removed. There's only one thing that God can do with the nations, and that is allow his wrath to go out. You may think I'm a coward, perhaps I am, but I'm very glad I won't be here for the tremendous judgments that are going to sweep the earth in the closing days before Jesus Christ comes back with dictator power to the Mount of Olives to pour Israel in Jacob's time of desperate trouble, when every hope of Israel seems to be overthrown. He comes back to bring deliverance and to set up his kingdom, and out of the chaos bring in that kingdom which we pray for. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. He's come. The second appearing lies ahead. And we know every detail is going to come to pass, just as it did for his first coming, so long, long, long ago.